we know that as soon as a master preacher begins a story, the interest of the listeners rise. He lassos the listeners with his illustration. The audience can't get away. Their attention is his. Nothing gains and keeps attention like an illustration. I learned long ago that two good illustrations will carry a bad sermon. Now, I shouldn't have told you that, but you probably already knew it anyway. Now, Jesus was the master illustrator. Not only did his illustrations speak to his contemporaries, they have continued to speak to people through the centuries. When illustrations touch the heart, they touch the deepest level of the inner person. Illustrations move people emotionally, and they're powerful means of persuasion. People today accept what they experience as reality. In a true human experience illustrates a little slice of life as they identify emotionally with the experience. It becomes persuasive for them. So whenever you have an illustration that gives that little slice of life and that person experiences it for himself, he identifies with that and it becomes a powerful means of persuasion. Many books of illustrations in the past, or even homiletical books, spoke of illustrations in a way that was derogatory. It was almost like you should not use them. But the communication experimental work has clearly shown that illustrations are powerful, and they are very good means to use within a sermon. In fact, the parables of Jesus are a perfect example, illustrations that have stood the test of time, and they have impact today as nothing else has. Now, illustrations must illustrate a point, and sometimes they are the point. An illustration must be alive and relevant. It should not be shallow, nor should it dominate the sermon. But we also know that listeners remember illustrations long after they've forgotten the points of the sermon. This has very positive aspects, since people are bright enough to make the applications themselves. And if they remember an illustration, they may apply it to themselves long, long after they have forgotten the sermon. Now, sermon illustrations are everywhere. Now, you can discover illustrations that will make a sermon come alive for today. Expository preaching especially needs excellent illustrations. When the scripture is illustrated well, biblical or expository sermons come alive with great power because they have a heartbeat, a present reality, and suddenly God is there. I cannot recommend too highly the outstanding book by Brian Chappell, Using Illustrations to Preach with Power. Buy the book. Read it a dozen times, because it is probably the best book that you will ever find on illustrations. There is also a very sound communication theory and communication experimental work as its basis. Now let's consider Roman numeral 7, reading the scripture orally. The scripture was first written to be read aloud to listeners. The scripture probably still has its most impact when it is read aloud to those who listen. The reading of the scripture in public worship is the most important event in the service. But it is usually the least planned and the poorest done. Why should great attention be paid to the oral reading of the scripture? Well, it's real simple. because the scripture unit is the Word of God. It is also the focal point of the sermon. The sermon is commenting about the scripture unit. And surely the comments are not more important than the scripture. Isn't it strange that it is usually the most neglected item on the preacher's agenda? The preacher has usually read the scripture once or twice or very few times orally. When he selects the scripture, he may even read it very few times. He probably doesn't read it orally at all, or most preachers don't, because he assumes that he can read. A good oral interpretation of the scripture unit will recreate the original author's intent. Thus, it will establish the mood of the scripture unit and of the sermon. Now, the scripture should be read with the purpose of the sermon in mind. Sermons improve immediately when the scripture is read well. Oral interpretation is taught in communication and drama departments at universities, but it's seldom taught in seminaries. Now, the main reason is that there are so many other new subjects which the young preacher must learn, and it is assumed that he can read. But just because a person can read does not mean that he can read something orally and get the message across to the listeners. The chief problem is that the preacher doesn't know how to phrase and emphasize so that he gets the important meaning and mood through to the listeners. The reader often punches words instead of emphasizing them. Monotonous reading occurs when the scripture is read with no pauses, no inflection, no emphasis, and no color in the words. The preacher who reads the scripture is interpreting, even if he doesn't know it. Every time that the preacher pauses when he is reading orally, he is interpreting. In fact, the pause is a powerful influence in giving meaning to a message. If the preacher stresses a word more than other words, he's giving meaning to the scripture in that way. If this is unintentional, he's giving a meaning he does not want to give. To put inflection on a word means that we put emphasis on the word. There are four kinds of inflection: straight, rising, falling, and circumflex. The word inflection comes from the Latin word meaning to bend, and that's what we do with the voice. Straight inflection means no inflection. The voice remains at the same pitch. Rising inflection is when the voice begins on one tone and rises to a higher tone. Rising inflection is used in asking questions. It gives a sense of uncertainty. A falling inflection is when the voice begins on one tone and then goes to a lower tone, and it has the mood of stating a fact or the idea of finality. A circumflex inflection begins on one tone, rises to a higher level, and then falls to a lower tone. It may have the tone of insincerity. The control of the voice and creating inflection and power comes from breathing correctly while you are reading or speaking. Correct breathing for public speakers is called intercostal breathing. That means you breathe all up and down the whole column that's inside of you. This is the correct use of the diaphragm and viscera. The diaphragm is at the base of the lungs, and the viscera muscle in the abdominal area push against the diaphragm and thus force air from the lungs through the vocal cords. This control of air can be so powerful when exercised correctly that thousands can hear the voice. This airflow can be controlled and shaped by the tongue, the teeth, the mouth, and the nasal cavities. And these sounds can be made to be pleasant or harsh. Now, vowels give music to the language, so we should be careful how we pronounce them. Some preachers have a very bad habit that they grew up with of pronouncing short E's as short I's. In other words, the E sound becomes an E sound. For example, people pronounce men as men, and they pronounce when as when. And then they pronounce the D as a T, and they often don't make distinctions in pronunciation. It depends on the part of the country that we come from. But sometimes this can distance our audiences by poor pronunciation. Now, the emphasis of words and phrases is extremely important in scripture reading. We've already talked about that a little. But you emphasize words. You don't punch words. When we emphasize or subdue words, we do so to give meaning to the passage. And it's the contrast that gives the meaning. Any word that you can leave out and not change the meaning should not be emphasized. Don't try to emphasize too many or too few words. Let's look at a few suggestions. And this one is a crucial one. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when the scripture in the King James Version reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was sat, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit." The voice should subdue the word saying and emphasize what he says. Blessed. Usually preachers emphasize the word saying or give a rising inflection to it, which gives it a question tone and takes away from the meaning. Preachers will often read this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was sad, his disciples came into him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit." I've heard the Beatitudes read in just that manner. Now, phrasing is an important aspect of reading the scripture orally. Phrasing should not necessarily follow the written punctuation. Pauses should not necessarily follow the written punctuation either. Oral interpretation of the scripture is difficult, but the dividends of doing it well are tremendous. When I was an associate pastor in a church, it became my job to read the scripture. And usually this was a long passage in one place, a shorter passage in another. I'd had some courses in oral communication, and that became, many times people would say, "Well, that was like another little sermon." And it became a very important part of the service. And reading of the scripture in every service can be the highlight of the service. But you must practice, and you must not just practice poorly, but practice correct principles. I would advise you, if there's any way that you can get a speech teacher or a person in communication who can help you to become an oral interpreter of the scripture, do it. In exegesis of the scripture unit, we discover the mood of the unit. And when we read the scripture unit to the people, we should establish the mood. They should feel as the first people who heard it felt. Plan the reading of the scripture, and then practice reading the scripture aloud. Just practice instills bad habits, so you need to know how to do it well. The scripture was written to be read aloud before groups of believers. And so we have to learn to interpret. And in interpreting, we also put color in words. Make the character and the mood of the person speaking in the scripture come alive for the congregation. Let them feel the hurt of Hosea, the joy of the shepherds as the angels announce the birth of the Christ child, the jealousy of Herod, the celebration of the blind man when Jesus healed him, the pain of the Savior on the cross, the grief of Mary at the tomb, the excitement of the disciples when they had seen the risen Christ, and the power of Pentecost, and the triumph of the King in the book of Revelation. If you can put those things so people can feel them, it will give something to your worship that nothing else will do. Most preachers read the scripture with little or no feeling, no enthusiasm, much too fast, without thinking where the emphasis should be placed, and with little or no eye contact with the congregation. The tragedy is that most preachers are unaware of their oral reading of the scripture. They actually think they read the scripture well. Worst of all is reading the scripture with a sacred tone. This destroys not only the hope of interpreting the scripture correctly, it gives the people the wrong idea about the Bible. If at all possible, as I've said before, get a dramatics teacher, someone who's taught oral interpretation, who can help you. The value of such training will far exceed your expectations. Now let's consider Roman numeral 12, the invitation. Every sermon invites or challenges those present to respond to the message. Whether it's a public invitation given or not, it is still an invitation at the end of the service or at the end of the sermon. Public invitations are biblical. In Exodus 32:26, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And Joshua gathered the tribes to Shechem and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:15. And Jesus called His disciples publicly. He said to Matthew, "Follow me." He said to James and John, "Follow me." And we see that he called them publicly. And so it's biblical for us to call people publicly. An invitation for a visible response is given in many churches every Sunday morning. Other churches do not give a public invitation, but they give an invitation just the same. The public invitation, or the invitation, is part of the sermon. It's part of the conclusion. It's not a tacked-on affair. And one reason that people fail to respond is because the preacher doesn't make clear what he is asking them to do. In the sermon, we have a proposition which we presented to be accepted or rejected. And an invitation can be given for those who accept the proposition to respond. Can be given for them to respond publicly or to respond within their own heart. Now, an invitation can be given both for the person who's coming to Christ and for those who are believers and are responding to the challenge of living the Christian life. There are many ways to give an invitation. You may ask people to come forward to make their response known publicly. Or you can use cards where people can record their responses. But no matter what method you use, be urgent. But don't embarrass the people. Here's an example of a good invitation. the preacher says, now in just a moment, we're going to extend an invitation. Now, what is an invitation? What is it for? The invitation is for you to make a decision for Christ. It is given for you to be born again into God's eternal spiritual kingdom. It is given so that you might make a definite break with sin and self and make a definite commitment to Christ. The invitation is given for you so that you might receive eternal life, not from this church, but from Jesus Christ. It is given so that you might go to Him by an act of childlike faith and say, I receive you, Jesus, into my heart to be my sin-bearer and my Savior and my Lord. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into him. Jesus stands at your heart's door knocking. Open your heart's door and say, Jesus, come in. Save me. Give me new life. As you do, He will give you a new life, abundant and eternal. Come now. As you give an invitation, I think it was Dr. Truett that always said, you will come, you will come. And it was the suggestion of come now, come now. And he was making it urgent. He was making it a pleading way. It was never in an embarrassing way. And that's the way invitation should be given. Now let's look at Roman numeral 13, language. A word is a symbol. It becomes a word as it relates to other words. We think with language. We persuade with language. Language is a bridge between the world within us and the world around us and the world above us. There's a lot more about language we don't understand than that we do understand. I've studied theories of language until I'm convinced that there's something about language that is beyond what we have discovered. It's almost as if we're just pooling ignorance when we talk about language, because there's a lot of mystery connected with it. And I suggest that you read some of the books on language theory. I would rather focus for our purpose on the use of words and putting together mental images than helping us to understand the truth or the facts about language and how it's formed in our minds. But it would be good if you read the books that relate to this. When John Kennedy ran for president, the medium of television was just coming into its own. And his speechwriters may or may not have understood the power of this medium. And his speeches didn't get him elected. The image created by the medium may have done the trick. But whatever the case, both Kennedy and his speechwriters were wordsmiths. Theodore Sorensen, his chief speechwriter, said this, our criteria was always audience, comprehension, and comfort. This means, one, short speeches, short clauses, and short words, whenever possible. Two, a series of points or propositions in numbering or logical sequence, wherever appropriate. And three, the construction of sentences, phrases, paragraphs to simplify, clarify, and emphasize. The test. Not how it appeared to the eye, but how it sounded to the ear. His best paragraphs were read aloud, often, and they often had a cadence, not unlike blank verse. Indeed, at times, key words would rhyme. He was fond of alliterative sentences, not solely for reasons of rhetoric, but to reinforce the audience's recollection of his reasoning. For the preacher, the power of metaphor is like a hammer on hot iron. Metaphor shapes and sharpens mental images. And one of the dangers in preaching is to pile adjective upon adjective. But the power of language is in the verbs. There's a thousand ways to say the man walked across the street, all of which are more descriptive than simply saying he walked across the street. Metaphors also make a sermon come alive. And here are some of the phrases that I've used in sermons. Some of these come from a variety of sources, and some are my own. Jealousy plants the flag of bitterness on the battlefield of hate. The world hangs its hope on a peg in midair. He had auditioned for his place in hell. Like hands racing up and down the keyboard of life. He had won the race of greed, and now he gets the prize of loneliness. Money is a superb servant, but a terrible slave-driving master. He took the road toward tomorrow with courage. His anger pounced on me like a mountain lion. His chariot of hope got stuck in the mud of despair. There is a continual tug of war between faith and fear in her life. Life, like the taste of a double-dipped ice cream cone. In her generosity, she kissed loveliness. Loaded his rifle with bullets of hate. She strung her bow of joy with the arrows of praise. He took a jet to joy. He took a jet to despair. Spit in the eye of reason and throw dust in the face of common sense. His canteen of hope was almost empty. It came back to him like a boomerang. Sometimes we see in the night of sadness what we have never seen in the light of gladness. I could feel death's breath on the back of my neck. The use of language is one of the chief factors that distinguishes ordinary from extraordinary preachers. Remember that every word you say has a thousand echoes. And you can learn to use language with great power.